Last week, I put our journey in the book of Acts and our journey in the book of Deuteronomy as we were considering the different feasts of Israel. Kind of put that on the back burner because I felt the need to address in a current events approach, a series, a mini-series, that I've entitled The Great Population Reduction or The Great Population Killing Off. There are times and seasons, and even Spurgeon mentioned this, that there's times and seasons when pastors need to address a current event situation. I imagine there were a lot of sermons from many churches following the sinking of the Titanic, especially when they made the idiotic boast that even God could not sink her. He just took an ice cube in the water and took down that mighty ship. Did he not? So there are times and seasons when we need to make an address on a current event that has dire consequences upon all of us, saint or sinner. And last week, I introduced the two parts, or at least the beginning platform of laying down a foundation, and we considered the fact that everybody in this world has a worldview. Atheist, agnostic, Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, and a real Christian, even those who claim to be Christians, but they're not, we all have a worldview. We can liken a worldview to a set of eyeglasses. Without my glasses, I can't see the print on my Bible too well. But once I put my glasses on, everything becomes crystal clear. So if we're talking about a sinner or a saint, we all have a set of eyeglasses, and that eyeglass is called a worldview. Now, for the unbeliever, he puts his worldview or his glasses on, and he sees a world around him where there's no God, there are no absolutes, therefore there's no judgment, and once we die, well, like a dog, we turn to the dust, there's no judgment to come, and therefore there's no heaven to gain, and therefore there's no hell to shun. Okay? As far as he's concerned, the world got here by a big bang or a big accident, and with natural processes over millions and billions of years, here we are. Man is nothing but a highly evolved animal. That's all he is. His life has no meaning. His life has no purpose. There's no value to human life. Human life has no worth. It has no dignity. And therefore, if we want to kill off millions of people in order to save the planet, in his worldview, that makes a whole lot of sense. Now, on the other hand, you got the Bible believer. You got somebody who has the Holy Spirit residing within him or her. He believes the Bible to be the Word of God. He's faithful in his church attendance, faithful to the prayer meeting, faithful in supporting missions, faithful in his or her prayer life, faithful in living out his faith. He puts his set of eyeglasses on, and he sees the world totally different. He sees a world that came from the hand of a creator God. He believes that Adam and Eve was the first couple that God placed on this planet. He believes that that first couple, in an act of open rebellion, exercising their free will, rebelled and chose to put a fist in God's face. And from that moment, on planet Earth, a cosmic battle began. And that cosmic battle, beloved, still exists. However, the second blessed member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes into our world. He interjects himself into this planet. He was not invited, beloved. He came on his own initiative to redeem and to ransom us. And when he came here, he exposed the worldview of the pagans, of the lost religious individual. He exposes that world. But he also interjected a biblical worldview into the picture, and he instilled that into the minds and hearts of his apostles. And they, in turn, when they traveled across the Roman world, they interjected that worldview, whether it was pronouncing it in the synagogue or establishing a New Testament, New Covenant thinking church across and peppering it across the Roman Empire until we are here today. So you either have one worldview that is in total opposition to everything that God is and God represents, or you are part of a worldview that is in alignment with the true and living God and what His Word says. Okay? And those two worldviews right now in this country and across the globe, is in mortal combat. And there are casualties in this battle. And that's why you need to be listening, because you're either going to be a survivor or a casualty in the battle. You're either part of the battle or you're AWOL in the battle. And so we consider that creation mandate found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That man is to be a steward of all that God's given to him. He's to be the custodian of planet Earth. It doesn't mean that we worship the planet, but it means that we have a responsibility to take care of what God has given to us. Because in the end, beloved, we're just stewards of this world. God owns everything. He simply gives you and I a little piece of the pie to take care of. And you and I will be judged on how we took care of that little piece of the pie that He gives you. Remember Jesus' parable? He talks about one individual with 5 coins. Another person was given, 10 coins, 5 coins, and then 1 coin? And then Jesus expected them to do something with the coins? Remember that parable? All that is showing us that God has given to us certain gifts, certain talents, certain abilities. And He wants us to do something with it, especially if you're saved, in regards to His kingdom and advancing the gospel. Well, turn with me once again to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And we brought this particular text to the table, and therefore we're going to read it again. Okay? Verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. So in verses 7, in the days of Isaiah, some 7 centuries before the birth of Christ, before His entrance into our world, you find a prophet living in the midst of God's ancient covenant people. Isaiah is not talking about the Egyptians. Isaiah does not have the Assyrians in his mind. Not the Philistines, not the Moabites, not the Babylonians. He has God's covenant people, those who profess to be God's covenant, ancient covenant people. And according to the book of Romans, Paul tells us, not all Israel, not all they who claim to be Israelites are true Israelites. You got 2 Israels. You got 1 by profession, pointing back to 12 boys, fathered from Father Jacob, and then you have those who are possessors. They have had the foreskin of their hearts removed, besides a piece of skin off of their bodies when they were 8 days old. Notice the priest and the prophets, on more than one occasion in verse 7, God says they are out of the way. Did you notice that? But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. 2 times, the religious leaders of Isaiah's day are told, you are out of the way. You are no longer walking in a biblical worldview. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no clean place. Isaiah paints a very putrefying picture here of vomit. If you drink too much, your body is going to expel it. You vomit what's on the inside, and it's a nasty, smelly situation. And that's how God describes the religious leaders of Isaiah's day. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little doctrine, and there a little doctrine. Verse 10 is a principle of how you teach biblical principles and biblical theology and biblical subject matter of any matter. You build a foundation. You lay a foundation, right? Precept upon precept, line upon line. You give a little, add a little. Little, little, precept, precept, line, line. That's how you teach. For with stammering lips in another tongue will he speak to this people. That's a prophecy that was fulfilled in the days of the apostles when tongues were being spoken in Acts chapter 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. Notice something else about these people. They just did not want to hear the message. They didn't want to hear precept upon precept. They didn't want to hear line upon line. And they didn't like here a little, there a little. They didn't want to hear it. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken, ensnared, and taken. The very same word they despised in hearing was going to be the same means by which they would be destroyed. And I believe I gave you the analogy of putting wax in a ball of clay in the backyard on a hot Kansas July afternoon. The wax would be soft. The clay would be dry hard like a rock. So notice, the same precept upon precept, the same line upon line, the same here a little, there a little, would now become the means to destroy them. Because when it was first given, they didn't want to hear it. So they were thus judiciously blinded. And we find that in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, and in the book of Romans, chapter 1 as well. When God simply takes a culture or a people, and after repeated denunciation of light and truth, God simply turns them over to a reprobated mind. The same word that was meant to deliver becomes the same word to destroy. And we see that being played out right now in our country, and in around the globe. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. So now verses 14, Isaiah turns his guns on the king, his counselors, the elders, and the movers and the shakers of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. He calls them what? Scornful men. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell. Are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. These clowns were saying, we are not going to fall prey to the Assyrians. We are not going to be submitting to any Babylonian monarch. Somehow they hid themselves in lies and falsehoods. They made a lot of presuppositions that they would somehow be spared or made safe even though God has now pronounced destruction. They were living like many of our political leaders and all the scientific experts that we've heard now for the past 3 years with COVID and vaccines and mandates and 6 foot distance. Again, current events, not ancient history, our current events. We have been living under a regime that has chosen to make lies their refuge, and under falsehoods have they chosen to hide themselves, my dear friends. And part of all of this mix is a desire to get rid of a whole lot of people. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. This is a reference to Jesus. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. So notice, what is God's remedy to the covenant of death? What is God's the Father's answer to men who have chosen to make lies their refuge and to hide themselves with a whole lot of falsehoods? How does God answer that? How does God cure that? What is the remedy? The stone that God the Father has chosen, that tried stone, that precious stone, that sure foundation, the cornerstone of the truth, which is none other than the Lord Jesus. Well, with that behind us, let's continue. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. Shortly after our first parents decided to rebel against God, in the process of time, they had children. They had lots of children, but only three of them are named. Why? Because those three have a part to play in the drama of redemption that has been unfolding ever since Genesis 3:21, when God killed an innocent animal, shed its blood, took its skins, and covered our first parents to hide and to cover their guilt, their shame, and their sin. Only three of the sons of Adam and Eve are named because they are the only ones who have part and parcel of the drama of redemption. But Genesis chapter 5, you can check me out, they had many more sons and daughters during their long lifetime. But in Genesis chapter 4, look at verses 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So here is the first recorded murder outside of paradise. Now, the first murder occurred in Genesis chapter 3, when upon Adam's rebellion, spiritual death immediately fell upon our first parents. And then some 900 years later, they eventually died physically. But upon partaking of the forbidden fruit, at that exact moment, it was like a pebble dropped in a lake with its rippling effect. As soon as Adam partook of that fruit, death, disease, and dying now enters creation. And our first parents were kicked out of paradise. And now by Genesis chapter 4, we have two sons. Abel had a biblical worldview. Cain, on the other hand, had a pagan worldview, even though he was religious. Because see, prior to verse 8, the first seven verses of Genesis 4, you have a picture of two men coming before God at a set time and at an apparent certain location that was designated to offer sacrifice to the one true and living God. Cain went through the motions. He was a man of no faith. Abel, on the other hand, did not go through the motions. He was sincere in his approach. He was honest with his approach. Again, he had a biblical worldview at the time, while his brother Cain had a pagan worldview. You say, Pastor, how could you say that? There wasn't a Bible around at this time. And that's true. But did not they have a set of parents who knew where it all began and where it all started? Did they not know how to approach God based on what happened to them in Genesis 3:15? How to approach God by sacrifice, but it has to be mingled and mixed with faith? Well, hold your place here and turn to, well, let's go to Hebrews 11. You don't need to turn your place there, but turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And now we have the light of the New Testament casting its light back to Genesis 4 and now adds to the narrative for us to draw a conclusion. Hebrews chapter 11, what do we read about verses 4? Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What was the missing ingredient in Cain? Not a bloody sacrifice, because, beloved, fruits and vegetables were offered to God in the tabernacle and in the temple. So we can't say it's Cain brought you know, fruits and veggies that don't have blood, while Abel, on the other hand, brought something from the flock that did have blood. Faith. That was the missing ingredient with Mr. Cain. That's why he had a pagan worldview and Brother Abel had a biblical worldview, by which he obtained witness that he was a righteous, that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. What did God tell Cain? Your brother's blood cries from the ground. Cries from whence you buried him. Notice, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That was the missing ingredient between Abel, Cain and Abel. Now you say, Pastor, this doesn't really shed too much light. Okay, I understand that. Turn to the book of Jude. Look at verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So apparently, beloved, there's something called the way of Cain. There seems to be a certain lifestyle that the Bible terms the way of Cain. Cain was very religious. He did worship. Again, when Isaiah talks about this covenant of death, that the people of Isaiah's day was willing to make. Who did he nail first? Priests and prophets. Before he nailed the king and those in position of politics, if you will. He nailed the prophets and the priests first. Who were they? They were religious people. Who murdered Jesus? Religious people. The Jews were very religious. And beloved, we got to admit historical fact, even the Romans were religious. They had multiple gods and goddesses. So it wasn't the atheists who nailed Jesus to a Roman tree. It was religious people on both. Even Herod was a religious man. The one who had John the Baptist down there in the dungeon. What did your Bible tell you about Herod and John the Baptist? They had a relationship where Herod would sneak down into the dungeon, maybe unbeknownst to his evil wife, that he stole from his brother Philip, who was still pumping blood. And the Bible says that Herod heard him gladly. It was a religious king who ordered John the Baptist's head to come off. It was God's ancient covenant people who threw their babies into the flames. Notice, it seems the most dangerous people on planet Earth is not the atheist or the agnostic, but it's people who are religious, but religiously lost. They are the most dangerous people on the planet. So notice, you have the way of Cain. Now you're saying, Pastor, you still haven't convinced me about a biblical worldview and a pagan worldview way back yonder in Genesis 4. Okay, now turn to 1 John. 1 John 3. What about verse 12? Well, let's look at verses 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Okay, so here's your two worldviews. You either have the view of God, or you have the view of the devil. There you go. A biblical worldview versus what? A worldly or a pagan worldview. So how do we distinguish between these two worldviews? Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So what are two key ingredients that is the distinguishing marker between the two worldviews? You're either a righteous person or you're not. Or you love your fellow brother or you don't. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, underline, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Case closed. Abel had a biblical worldview as it was understood at that time. Cain, on the other hand, rejected that world, that biblical worldview. Because notice, two things are mentioned, righteousness and love. Is not that two attributes that are related and tied into the gospel? Was not Jesus truly righteous as opposed to those who nailed him to a cross? Did not Jesus demonstrate true biblical love in contrast to the Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, and the Sadducees who were out to kill him? They didn't love him. They hated him. True? And that hatred and that envy and that jealousy finally got the upper hand when Jesus' hour did come, when they were allowed to put their grubby, wicked hands on him and do with him as they chose, and ultimately turn him over to the Roman authorities to kill him. Biblical worldview, as it was understood in Genesis 4, in the light of what we call progressive revelation, what light that was given to our first parents, and that light was then communicated to the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 5, check me out. What light that they had was the light that they were responding to. And we find two attributes, righteousness and love, tied in together with the murder of Abel by Cain. And we're told that Cain was of that wicked one. And so now when we look at the world, we take this light that I've given to you and I now, we take this understanding, and now we put it as a grid over America, and we see all the stuff that's going on that is simply insane. And we stand back, and we have to draw the conclusion that there seems to be a very wicked entity that is behind all of this transgender, all of this gender reclassification, all of this revamping a marriage relationship, having children, not even at the age of 18, but under the age of 18, toying with their heads on stuff that you would normally find at the bottom of in the bottom of a dumpster, morally speaking. There apparently seems to be a very evil, wicked, dark, malevolent entity behind it all, and we call that the Wicked One. And then he has an army of individuals who are in total alignment with that evil, dark, malevolent entity, the Wicked One. And from this evil, wicked entity comes a worldview that is evil, dark, malevolent, and murderous. And therefore, for the movers and shakers of our world today who have the money and the means and the power at their disposal, with the media in their back pocket and fake science in the other back pocket, are now devising a plan, Project 21, to get rid of a whole lot of people by creating all kinds of catastrophes and emergencies and then forcing upon you and I their dictates to facilitate mass murder wholesale. That's going to make the Holocaust look like a birthday party. Turn back to Genesis 4. Let's consider that worldly view of Cain working itself a little further in human history at this point. Genesis 4, let's consider Lamech, who was of the line of Cain. Let's consider Lamech. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. Lamech took unto him two wives. So notice, apparently God's plan for one man and one woman for one lifetime wasn't good enough. So Lamech comes on the scene. He took unto him two wives. The name of the one, Adah, the name of the other, Zillah. And Adah bore Jubal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. So here we have husbandry. Here we have the occupation of living in tents, probably a nomadic lifestyle, but attached to that tent is what? Livestock. It could be camels, sheep, goats, cows, bulls, donkeys, whatever. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. So notice some of the things that we have associated today with civilization. We have husbandry, and now we have music. The art of making music. The art of making musical instruments. Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So now we have smelting. We have the process of taking ore from the ground, O-R-E, iron ore, whatever type of ore it may be, and then fashioning it into metal objects like shields, swords, daggers, helmets, whatever that you would use metal for. So notice, man was not coming out of a cave. He was not a Neanderthal with a club in one hand and dragging his wife by the hair on the ground. These were very intelligent people who used most of their faculties as opposed as to today. They developed living in tents, herding and domesticating animals, devising organs and all kinds of stringed instruments, flutes, whatever. And then to take stuff out of the ground and smelt it, the idea of knowing how hot a certain item is to be in order to melt and to extract the gold, the silver, or whatever, and leave behind the waste product. Beloved, that took a whole lot of thinking. Well, Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and he slain a young man to my hurt. It seemed that Lamech must have inherited the killing gene from his ancestor, Cain. Notice now, murder has grown. And then by the time you come to Genesis chapter 6, the antediluvian world, that's a term to describe everything that came before the flood, that antediluvian world, when you read Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 and 11 to 13, had gone plumb crazy, plumb mad. The evil one was having a heyday. And there were more people, apparently, on planet Earth that fell to a pagan worldview, whereby we read in Genesis 6, only Noah found grace in God's eyes. Are we being told that planet Earth came down to only one righteous, biblically worldview-minded man? One? It wasn't Noah's wife that found grace. It wasn't the three sons of Noah that found grace, nor their wives. It says Noah found grace in God's eyes. Down to one. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, notice Lamech's boast. Truly Lamech, 70 and sevenfold. Beloved, that was arrogancy. That was a braggadocious. That was a man that was heady and high-minded of himself. This was a man who did not learn H means humble. He learned P is for pride. Notice how this worldview of a pagan nature is beginning to grow, like cells in a petri dish turning itself into a killer virus. Notice the spread of that sin of Genesis 3. We go from one murder to now Lamech killing two guys. And then to boast and brag to his wives. That if my ancestor Cain was going to be avenged sevenfold, then your husband who now speaks to you with blood on his hands, I shall be avenged 70 and sevenfold. That, beloved, was a big, big stretch. What a boast. Well, beloved, we also learned last week that even when the flood was all done, turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, even though all that water and all that destruction and the revamping of the entire continent, that one landmass that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, after all of that deluge, after all of that destruction, when everything on the planet Earth was eventually killed and eventually turned into a fossil, which we are still digging up across this world, what do we find? Verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. There's the creation mandate reiterated again. Way back yonder, Genesis 1 and 2. Notice, that mandate is still in force. Because now the antediluvian world is gone, and now we have the world that presently is. And that mandate, notice, God starts right off the bat. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Notice the creation mandate is reinstated. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So now man can become a meat eater. Prior to that, the antediluvian world, vegetarian. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So here's a prohibition. You can eat meat, but not raw with blood coming out of your lips. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. So here's capital punishment. And notice, it's not saying, like you find in the Ten Commandments, like remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You can only remember something if it was once given to you. God doesn't say, oh, by the way, remember that capital punishment you guys did before the flood? I'm reinstating it. No, here it's stated for the very first time. So apparently, capital punishment was not practiced in the days of the antediluvian world. You ever wonder why murder was so rampant? There was no justice in that world. You look at Lamech. He killed two people. He's still pumping blood, and he's bragging to his two wives on what he did with blood on his hands. But notice here, God institutes capital punishment. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Look at verse 7. What do you call that? Creation mandate. Once again, reiterated. God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with them. And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. So here's a covenant that's still in force. With every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Well, once again, beloved, we've had all kinds of local floods of great distance, great destruction. So either God lied, or God is implying through the text that the flood of Noah was worldwide. It was a worldwide catastrophe. It was not a little tsunami that came in and then went back home. It was a massive worldwide catastrophe. And God said, this is the token. Notice, token, the same word here, means sign or a flag or a banner that represents something. And this is the sign or the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. What is the token? I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign or a token or a flag or a banner of a covenant betwixt me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, when God brings a storm, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud. I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the sign, the flag, the banner, the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Wow. God still sees that token in the sky. And that's why the earth has never been inundated with a worldwide flood like Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Well, then we have bloody conflicts and global wars ever since Genesis chapter 3 and 4, as soon as man was kicked out of the garden. From that point on, we got the example of Cain and Abel, we got the example of Lamech, and then we have the example of the antediluvian civilization that was so wicked, God was moved to eradicate everything except that which was in the ark. And then when man came out of the ark, we are told that despite all the water, despite all the carnage, despite all the destruction, what did God say? Man's heart is still evil continually. And from that point on to the present day, and until time ends, there will be bloody conflicts and global wars constantly. All you got to do is read the Bible. Read Old Testament history, beloved, and see all the different battles and all the different conflicts that have been recorded. Then there's both ancient and modern histories. You read ancient history, you read modern history, and you find what? Bloodshed and carnage across continents, across from one country attacking another country. We have had civil wars, World War I, World War II, Okay? And in the next lesson, or in the next hour after we take a break, we're going to look at some shocking numbers that ought to make you simply curl your toes. And you kind of wonder from heaven's vantage point, what was God thinking about his creation called man? What was God thinking about us? So in the next hour, we're going to consider massacres, genocides, holocausts, eugenics, all this stuff, sicknesses, plagues, famines, natural disasters have taken its toll. Now, it's one thing for a volcano or an earthquake or a tsunami to come into a place and destroy not only the landscape, but to kill people. But then to have man use all kind of weapons. And now, as I close, now with man's technology and his ability to monitor everyone's movements, with cameras everywhere, you kind of wonder, is there really any place to hide from the authorities? And with the technology, what about drones? If they know where you're located, they don't need to send an army now to kill you. All they got to do is send a drone. 1 minute you're alive, and the next minute you're no longer on the planet. Instant death, but not even a warning. Our technology today has made it very possible for a handful of individuals who have the power, the means, and the wherewithal to wipe out a whole lot of people as if they were playing a computer game in front of a computer screen. That's very chilling, my dear friends. Well, beloved, what worldview do you have? Every morning when you get up, besides shaving and brushing your hair and brushing your teeth and having a good breakfast, every time you get up in the morning and you face the mirror, what worldview are you putting on that morning? Are you putting on a biblical worldview? Or are you putting on a worldview of a Cain or a Lamech? Or are you putting on the worldview of the wicked one? We should ask that question every morning when we look into a mirror. What worldview am I looking through with my eyes this morning? May God choose to bless his word. Amen.